Is very excellent until a human being speaks. And then somehow it doesn't work quite so well. And since you haven't learned sign language, and neither have I, when I do the open forum, that's when I have a particular problem, of course, because I'm listening to phones coming in. And we finally bought this arrangement, and it works pretty good. It really works pretty good. Most of the callers I can hear. Wait a minute, have I got this right? That's that way. Yeah, that's right. Okay, I'm wired. I'm wired. I might be able to make it now. Pardon?
You better behave yourself. We got you wired.
I can't hear you. Wait a minute. You got to turn this up a little bit. This has to turn up. Yeah, go ahead, try again.
How about now?
Let's try.
You okay?
Yeah, I'm getting in. Okay. All right.
Maybe it's a good thing you couldn't hear me.
Incidentally, a lot of you, dear people, have been asking about my wife. Let me just show you how this all went. Saturday morning, we were getting ready to go to the airplane because we were going to stay with Morrell's over Saturday and Sunday and then come here on Monday. And about an hour before we left for the airport, my wife began to say, "You know, honey, I don't feel very well. My stomach is kind of upset." Well, in another half hour, she had intense diarrhea and intense nausea, and she was ill. And so we, of course, have canceled the flight. There's no way. And that day, she couldn't keep anything down. And we didn't know, of course, when you're our age, you know, when these kind of things happen, you wonder, is it leading to something more serious? In other words, there's something else going on that you should be worrying about. But by 5 or 6 or 7 hours, we pretty well decided it was stomach flu, and so she for the first day, no food of water, no nothing except a little ginger tea, and that began to help a little bit. Well, then Monday we decided, well, maybe we could go Monday afternoon, but no, Monday she still was not doing very well, and I read up more about it and found out that this kind of a flu is very common, but for an older person, of course, it can be quite serious. And although my wife's in pretty good health, I wasn't worried about that. But I also learned that it takes about 5 to 8 days to run its course, and I could see her here spending all of her time in the room over there, and me bringing a little cup of soup to her in order to get nourishment. And so we decided it would be better if she did not come. And I called her a little while ago, for example. She's doing real well, still a little bit nausea, a little bit diarrhea, but she's doing fine. And I can tell you that the hardest thing that I had to face was, well, I leave my wife when she's sick, and if I did not know what the real problem was, I don't think I would have come. You would have had some substitute speakers in a great big hurry. But as soon as I knew for sure that it was flu, because the next morning she had all the aches and pains of flu, then I thought, well, then I can safely leave her for a few days. So there it is. The Lord was very gracious. As a matter of fact, as long as I'm telling stories, I thought at the time how merciful God was. So suppose that this had shown up 3 hours later, and she's sitting on a crowded plane with 120 people there, and she is retching like crazy and spending her time in the bathroom because of diarrhea. And the plane, they're all saying, you're getting me infected. You're infecting all of us. Get out of here. And I didn't. They might have kicked us out of out of the door. I don't know. Anyway, the Lord has been very, very gracious. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to thee and we thank thee for thy mercy, for thy grace. Oh, Father, thou art so good to us. We just wait upon thee from moment till moment. Father, sometimes it's hard to wait upon thee. We take our eyes off thee. We look at poor me in this situation or that situation. And every one of us go through these times and some more grievous than others, some more continuous than others. But, oh, Father, we know that the remedy is just wait upon thee and not feel sorry for ourselves. Oh, Father, we know that's a dangerous thing when we feel sorry for ourselves, because at that point we're going to be falling into sin. We'll be complaining against thee. We'll be complaining against others that we should not complain against. Oh, Father, help us just to be patient in whatever comes in life. And Father, we thank thee. Oh, we praise thee. How wonderfully thou art in control of every situation. Now, Father, bless us as we spend a few minutes around thy word. And Father, oh, Father, how great it is to have the Bible. How wonderful it is that we have the Bible, that we know it is absolutely true and trustworthy. And just because a lot of people, and ourselves included at times, are not really checking the whole Bible and have not a sufficient knowledge, and therefore we may not understand something, oh, Father, we pray that we may never, never question the authority of the Bible. We only question our own understanding, which may be very faulty at times. Father, bless this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, who has a question? And we have the roving mic here to come to you. Talk about accommodation. Yes.
So you know that a long, long time ago. First of all, I would like to thank the Lord for keeping you healthy all of these years. You haven't lost a step. In fact, you haven't aged any. But when I look at my pictures back then and compare myself now, I can see that I have aged. It's remarkable to see you have so much pride and energy and everything through all of these years. And this really is my first conference since that time. Anyway, I have a question to ask, and I'm not expecting an immediate answer. But if you could think about it, and probably respond sometime throughout this conference. It pertains to national Israel. Jesus made a prophecy that the fig tree would be in leaf. And as you quite rightly put it, The fig tree as a political nation came back in 1948. Now, we know that at the cross in 33 AD, Israel was cut off as a nation spiritually. And we never really saw in the Bible itself where they were cut off politically as a nation. Now, we know from the historical records that they were cut off as a nation in 70 AD. That's when they were cut off, and they were restored as a nation in 1948 AD. I am wondering if we shouldn't be considering AD 70 as an important year in God's plan, because of the fact that Jesus prophesied that they would be restored as a political nation, which presumes that they would be cut off as a political nation. There are many, many time paths that some friends have shared with me dealing with 70 AD, which, because it's not being considered by family radio, that could be very important in this matter. So therefore, I'm not expecting a response from you now, but you can think it out, and then sometime during the conference, you can let us
know. Well, let me give you at least an immediate reaction to what you're saying. You know, Jesus gave a parable of the man who had a fig tree, and three times I came seeking fruit, and it bore no fruit. Remember that parable? And then the husbandman was instructed, or the husband said, let me dig about it and manure it and fertilize it, and if it doesn't bear fruit the next time, then cut it down. Okay, now, the fact is that God was finished with the nation of Israel spiritually, of course, in the year AD 33 when he shifted to the church age. But Israel still was there as a nation. And the fact is that God had come to Israel again and again. He came to Israel, for example, when they were 10 tribes, and he found that they were totally disobedient. He came to them when they were being threatened by the, and were destroyed indeed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. And now he is there at the moment where they're again on the threshold of destruction. Now, whether that happened in 70 AD or whether we think of it that God simply stopped using them, that could make a slight difference in our thinking. But basically, at that point in time, there was no more importance about the nation of Israel. But God said, let's give them one more opportunity. Remember, let's dig about it and fertilize it, and then if they don't bear fruit. But that opportunity waited for almost 2,000 years. In the year 1948, God again made them a viable nation amongst the nation of Israel. Now, there's a lot of other spiritual or biblical truth that shines through on this. Namely, God had also said in Romans chapter 11 that they would remain in blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. In other words, they would never turn to the Lord Jesus as a nation. And in order to prove that, God very carefully established them again as a nation all the way to the end. Secondly, remember that God used them as a remarkable time indicator that we have finally come to the last days. One of the first important clues that God has given us that we indeed are right near the very end of time is that passage both in Matthew and Mark. When you see the fig tree in leaf, you know that summer is nigh. And so when you see these things, and both of them are in a chapter that absolutely deals with the period of the Great Tribulation, the final 23 years that we're going through right now, when you see Israel as the fig tree, you will know that summer is nigh. It took me several years before I understood summer is nigh, because I didn't understand that at the same time that God was bringing judgment on the world, he was also going to have a great harvest. And summer always in the Bible has to do with harvest time. The summer came at the time when all the harvesting is going on. When you see the fig tree in leaf, then you know that summer is nigh. And in 1948, almost miraculously, we see the fig tree in leaf. And that means that it's almost time for summer. What kind of a summer? And then we learn from the rest of the Bible that in a few years after 1988, is in a matter of fact, in the year 1948, in the year 1994, God poured out His Holy Spirit again, and we have this great multitude which no man can number. Summer indeed is nigh. But at the same time, in 1948, there they were, a viable nation amongst the nations of the world. And I've said this again and again, because at that time I was 27 years old, and I was very interested in these subjects, and so were all kinds of preachers all over the world. In the nation of Israel, they believed that Israel again would be a great nation under God, and that they now would all turn to Christ. Oh my, it was really something, the excitement that was in the churches. Israel has become a nation. Now the prophecy is being fulfilled. Yeah, they didn't know how it was being fulfilled, because I at the time couldn't see anything that they were going to be a great nation, and because the Bible said that they would remain in unbelief until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That as long as there's one individual anywhere in the world that has to become saved, they would still be as a nation in unbelief. Now we're way past 1948 and we see this happening. But in 1948, the fig tree is going to get its fourth opportunity. Fourth opportunity. We've tried three times looking for fruit. There was no fruit. Give it one more opportunity, and if it doesn't come into leaf or come into fruit, then cut it down. Well, now it was interesting that 1948, and it was in the month of May. People try to argue about a special date in the month of May. I've searched that out, and there is none, because there was a whole series of little things that were happening, and you can't say that it was on May 13th or May 18th or May 29th or whatever, that they did become a nation again. Depends on who they recognized them. Was it the United Nations? Was it England? Was it themselves or whatever? But it was during the month of May. That we do know. During the month of May in 1998, they became a viable nation amongst the nations of the world. Which, in 48. Now, exactly 40 years to the month, not to the day, but 40 years to the month later, was the time when God was finished with spiritual Israel, namely the churches. And we know that date, the Bible gives that date, that was May 21. If we work all the calendars of the Bible out, that was May 21, 1988. That was 40 years after Israel had become a nation amongst the nations of the world. And so, God looks at the two Israels. Here is the national Israel that had been the church age, or excuse me, the representation of the kingdom of God all through the Old Testament era. Here are the church age, who are spiritually the Israel of God throughout the church age, representing the kingdom of God in an external way, and God is finished with both simultaneously. His judgment comes on them. In other words, the judgment began in 1988. 40 years, what does 40 years signify? What does 40 years signify? A testing time. Remember, Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. Remember, Jesus was tested for 40 days. Remember, Moses was 40 days up on Mount Sinai, and Israel was being tested. They failed the test. 40 years after Israel became a nation, we get to 1988, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, when God's judgment comes on the local congregation. But also, we find a fulfillment of that prophecy. I'll give it one more opportunity to produce fruit, and if it doesn't, it's going to be cut down. And so there's been nothing good coming out of the nation of Israel at all. Nothing good at all. It hasn't moved toward the Bible in any sense of the word at all. The only people that were happy there are the Zionists, because all the Baptists came and the premillennialists came and said, "You're going to be a great nation." They love to hear that, even though they don't care a peanut about the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want Christ at all. Okay, at least that'll help a tiny bit. I don't know if I answered. But now, the year 70, no, I have not really, that may factor in somewhere, but I have not found anything really significant. There may be something significant. You know, I'm learning too. I'm learning all the time. Okay, you want to get another question?
Hi, Mr. Kim. Can we look at numbers? 20, well, it's the whole passage of Daniel, but we don't have time for that.
Numbers, the book of Numbers?
Yeah, 22.
Numbers 22. Yes.
Verses 21 and 22.
Okay, here we have Balaam speaking. Or acting, and Balaam rose up, this is Numbers 22, verse 21, and Balaam, who was a wicked soothsayer, he was commandeered, commissioned by the wicked king of Moab to curse Israel. And he was going to be enriched very greatly if he would curse Israel. And God had told him again and again and again, you are not to curse Israel. And as a matter of fact, God put words into that man's mouth that are some of the most beautiful prophecies of the Bible. Wonderful, wonderful, indicating God can speak through a most wicked man and cause a most wicked man to do his will. But nevertheless, Balaam insisted again. He came back again. To God, can I go? In fact, God had said, don't go with them. But finally, Balaam came once more to God, I want to start back here in verse 17, where Balak, the king of Moab, says, I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord of Jehovah my God to do less or more. Now, therefore, I pray you. Now, this is the reason I'm reading the context. Because he has been told in no uncertain terms, you are not to go with Balak. You are not to be thinking this way, Balaam, about cursing Israel. But because this great promise of enormous silver and gold, he says, I'm telling you now, king of Moab, I'm not to go, but I'll petition God once more. God has got an enormous spiritual lesson here. And therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what Jehovah will say unto me more. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Aha! Balaam's persistence got him some a change of mind in the mind of God. God says, all right, you can go if they ask you once more. But remember, you can only say what I tell you to say. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. Now that's a big statement. You know, when God comes to us with his law, and the whole Bible is the law of God. Balaam heard the law of God. The law of God was, you don't go. You don't go with the princes of Balak. And yet, we keep pushing, keep pushing. We try to find in the Bible something that will allow me to have my way and still be obedient to God. And so we reread these verses that, you know, I think of people who want a divorce. But I love the Lord, I love the Lord. And so they keep reading and rereading these verses that speak about marriage and divorce. Maybe we misunderstood. Maybe there's another way that we have to read this. And they just keep persisting. The next thing you know, God's going to put it into their heads. Yeah, yeah, you figured it out. You figured it out. Go ahead. But look what happened to Balaam. When he insisted, he just kept pushing. And God says, okay, go ahead. But God was angry. And how do you like to have God's anger against you? Well, every time you insist on your way, I'll tell you, you've got God's anger against you. That is a given. You might as well face it. If you're not going to relax and wait upon God, if He tells you to be patient and wait, and you're not going to be patient and wait, all you're doing is bringing on the anger of God. God is using this to show us, just do it God's way and quit complaining and quit insisting on your way. You do it my way. And so the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him, and the ass saw the angel of the Lord. Incidentally, God is indicating here a donkey knows more about the word of God than Balaam does. And at least that's some of the spiritual reason we can see here. Okay, another question.
Mr. Camping, I have a question on Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 1.
Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1. And I turned and lifted mine eyes and looked and beheld, behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. Now, you have touched on a paragraph, on a chapter that I have done a little work on, but not enough to try to answer any kind of a question. I'm going to be speculating, and I would rather not do that. There's some other things in Zechariah I could talk about, but I can't. This chapter, I'm not really quite ready to try to give an answer. I'm sorry.
Thank you very much.
One of the traps that any time you are witnessing, I'm going to try to, while he's finding the next caller, if you are witnessing to somebody and they say, oh, you know the Bible, I can hear that, and then they ask you a question and you don't know the answer, and I'll tell you the spot you're in. Your pride, now don't tell me you don't have it, because you're no different than I am. Your pride is going to say, boy, he expects me to give him an answer. He already has complimented me that I am a Bible teacher, and therefore I ought to have some kind of an answer. And so you start giving an answer, and you don't know beans about what you're talking about. You're just speculating, you're guessing. I catch myself once in a while on the open forum where someone asks, and I start giving an answer, and I say, forget it. I'm going down a path. I don't know what I'm talking about. I've learned a long time ago that you never, never try to teach or tell something that you don't know. In other words, if you're not sure of what you're saying, don't say it, and be very humble and confess, look, I'm not an expert. I know a few things, and it's really been a blessing to me to be a child of God. But I'm still learning. I've got a lot to learn yet. And thank you. I'm sorry I can't help you with that. Okay?
Yes, Brother Kingman, I would like you to look at Matthew 17, verse 27.
Matthew 17, verse 27. Uh-huh.
And no. I was trying to figure out what the money in the fish is now representing.
Matthew 17, verse 27. Well, now, here we read, let me read it first. In verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus preceded him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. Now the key to this passage is that in the Old Testament, as part of the ceremonial law, each citizen of the nation of Israel who were to pay a half shekel tax to the temple each year, a half shekel tax. It's because it was a picture of the fact that we are strangers to the kingdom of God and we are looking at the kingdom of God. That half shekel represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Their number one half is 0.5, and the number five talks about salvation and judgment. And so it is a ceremonial law that was pointing to our need of a Savior. Now Jesus, of course, and Peter were both children of God. They were all, Jesus was actually the king of the kingdom of God, and Peter was a child of God, and so they are not strangers to the kingdom of God, yet because they were to keep all those ceremonial laws. Remember, Jesus was circumcised. Jesus was observed the Passover and so on. They also had to pay their tax. And so he says, not to offend, I'll tell you what you do, Peter. Go down to the sea and put a hook down there. Doesn't even put bait on the hook. You just cast a hook. And take up the first fish that cometh up. So a fish grabbed hold of the hook. I suppose he put a piece of bait on. I don't know. That's not part of the story. And it came up, and lo and behold, he opened up that fish, and there was a shekel, a whole shekel. And you'll find a piece of money, that take, and give that for me and you. Now a whole shekel was two half shekels, right? And how much was the temple tax? Half shekel. So there was enough money there for Peter and for Jesus. They were both citizens of the kingdom of the nation of Israel. So that was their payment. Now, what is the picture? What does the sea represent? Hell. 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 What does the fish represent? Who came out of hell to provide our salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so that fish came up with a shekel in its mouth, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and endured hell for our sins and came out with the provision that made payment for our sins. Okay?
Hi, Brother Camping. Can you talk about Zechariah 1:12-14?
All right. Zechariah 12:1-14. Try again. Let's look at it. Number 1, 12 to 14. Then the angel of Jehovah answered and said, O Jehovah of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And Jehovah answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem. That is very zealous. for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy or great zeal. And I am sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith Jehovah, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith Jehovah of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Now, here God is, I have not worked through this word by word altogether, but I know the general sense of this is that it's near the end of the 70 years. Against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years. And that 70 years identifies with the 23-year Great Tribulation period. It is a time when Israel was under the had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and at the end of the 70 years they would return. And so God here is indicating that somewhere along the line there would be a mercy shown. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal, and I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. Now the only question I can't solve, because I haven't worked in this great enough, and I know that there's not a contradiction here of any kind. It appears to be like this is happening after the 70 years rather than during the last end of the 70 years. And it has to be during the last end of the 70 years, because the end of the 70 years identifies with the end of the world. But I can't help you with that, because I've not really worked through that carefully enough. Okay.
Isaiah 34:16.
And incidentally, that last question that you asked, those are the kind of questions that prod me like crazy to search again and again and again to make sure we're facing every verse of the Bible. As we set this timeline for the end. Isaiah 34:16. Seek ye out the book of Jehovah and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her maid, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them, and he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line, and they shall possess it forever, from generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Now this is a very ominous passage. The passage, Isaiah 34, speaking about hell, using very, very descriptive or picturesque language is probably better, speaking about hell, about the great owl, the wild beasts, and the thorns that will come up in her palaces, all things that pertain to that which is under the wrath of God, or the evidence of the wrath of God. And God here is, this is a unique passage in which God is saying, seek ye out of the book of Jehovah and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. I don't know the meaning of that particular phrase right now. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered it, and he hath cast the lot for them. In other words, those that are committed to hell, they are going to be there for, and you notice it's fine, it ends up, they shall possess it forever, from generation to generation shall they dwell there. In other words, it parallels what we read in, for example, in Revelation 14. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. God is using this kind of language, some of this language in some of these chapters, some of it comes more quickly, some more slowly. Slowly on, you know, it's you and I, as we continue to search these verses out, we'll see them in greater and greater plainness. But this context is quite clearly that of hell, that when those are sent to hell, they will be there forevermore. There is no possibility of coming out. Yes?
The question was, what book of the Lord is that referring to?
In the book of, well, yeah.
Is that the Word of God, the Bible, or is that
well,
the book of life?
It can be, it would have to be the Bible, you know, that the Bible is indicating that, like I quoted from Revelation 14, that those who are in hell will be in hell. And the Bible teaches there is none righteous, and there, in other words, every human being who is not saved will be there. I think it has to refer to the Bible. Okay? Yeah.
Refer at the time of Noah, before the great flood, one of the reasons the people didn't believe him that there was a flood was because the rain, they never saw the rain come down from the sky. So how did they get their water?
Well, you know, that's a very strange teaching of many of the Bible preachers. They read Genesis chapter 2, and it says there was a mist that went up from the earth and watered the earth. And they look in their English Bible, and they don't see the word rain until after the flood. And so they said it didn't rain before the flood. It didn't rain. And then when it says the clouds, that the windows of heaven opened up and the water poured down, well, my, if you had as much water in the atmosphere that never came down as rain, that would cause the waters to rise above the highest mountains of that day, that earth that before the 6,000 years before the flood would have been pitch black because there's no light that could have shined through. If you have a real dark night, a real dark day, thick clouds, it's going to be a heavy downpour, you know, it's kind of dark. Well, maybe those clouds will hold enough water to get 10 inches of water if you're going to have a cloud burst, what we used to call a cloud burst, on the water. But this water was going to rise up hundreds and hundreds of feet in the air in 40 days. And so that whole idea that mist meant there was no rain, I have to ask, what are they thinking about? And so the solution came when you look at the word mist, you find that elsewhere. I think it's in the book of Job, I believe, but I don't remember exactly. But it that very same word is translated rain. And so it's not, had not caused it to rain upon the earth, but that they were, when it says that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, God is simply indicating, yeah, in the lesson that he's developing here, it had not yet caused rain, rain had not come, and therefore there was no vegetation. But then there went up a mist, and that is the word rain. Zechariah 12:1, I believe it is. Let me see, did I make that note correctly? Zechariah 12:1. Nope, that's not it. That's not it. Let me try once more. Job 36:27. This is the right one. I know this. Job 36:27. Where are you, Job? Verse 27. We read, "For he maketh small the drops of water that pour down rain," same Hebrew word, pour down mist, according to the vapor thereof. Oh no, it's the word vapor. It's according to the vapor, the mist thereof. In other words, it has to do with rain altogether. So the fact is, when God made the laws of nature about the water, being poured down by the floods, by the clouds, and then the evaporation, that's the mist that goes up, and then the water comes down again. That began right from the third day of creation, when the vegetation was created, and they are just misreading Genesis 2 as to what God means by the sentence that he puts that in. And so when before the flood, they lived just like we do, just exactly like we did. But that when God opened the clouds, or opened the windows of heaven, that's a different matter. That rain had to come from way out someplace. It could have been completely miraculous, although we can at least know one way he could have done it, and that is way out in deep space there are great clouds of hydrogen and oxygen atoms that form water, and they're way out, we could call them great rain clouds. And if God brought the earth, or brought our solar system in the path of one of these deep space rain clouds, so that in the year 4990, in the second month, in the 17th day, it came right there, then you would have an enormous amount of new water coming down on this earth. And that's why I'm not surprised when, and scientists constantly are kind of expressing surprise, they find water on the planets, the planets that are around us, and they're surprised at this, or the evidence of a great flood that is on there. Well, of course, if those planets went through a deep, or on the moon, they find evidence that there could have been heavy water upon it at one time. And that all would agree exactly with the fact that this our solar system had to pass through this in order that for 40 days, it would take 40 days to pass through it. At the end of 40 days, it stopped raining. The Bible says that. And by that time, all this new water came upon the earth. Okay, we have time for a couple more.
Mr. Campbell, did you look at Judges 15, verse 4, where it talks about Samson caught 300 foxes and ties that fell together? What is that about?
Well, Samson, the 300 foxes, of course, I think it's in the Song of Solomon. Do I remember that rightly? That sin is like a little fox in the vineyard. Does anybody remember that verse? I think it's in the Song of Solomon. God uses the term fox as a synonym or a description of sin. Now, here is a cornfield. Here's a cornfield. And all the fields of the Philistines out there. And here's Samson, who is the judge, and he's a very peculiar man himself. We don't know where to fit him until we get to Hebrews chapter 11, and we find that chapter 12, he also was named amongst the faithful judges, and only then do we know that God's hand was always on him, even though he did a lot of strange things like marrying a Canaanitish woman and so on. But he caught 300 foxes. How in the world did he do that? If you can imagine that, man, you almost want to smile as you think about this. He took these foxes and tied them by their tails together. So you got two foxes looking like this, tied together by their tails. And then he put their tails on fire. And then he put them loose in the cornfield. Can't you just see that picture of those 300 foxes going through the cornfield in pain and running and that whole cornfield cornfield after cornfield ended up in total destruction because those 300 foxes, my, that would have been the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to the Animals would have been really upset by all of that. But spiritually, sin is a fox in the vineyard. Here we have what sin does to a cornfield. What does a corn represent? Ordinarily in the Bible, corn represents the bread of life. corn and wine is frequently used in the Bible, and speaking about the fullness and the wonderful blessings of the gospel. And when you have foxes in the vineyard or in the cornfield, it destroys the gospel. It destroys that which is good and proper. Sin turns us against God. Sin is totally destructive. Can anybody here tell me one good thing? One good thing about sin? Can you tell me one good thing? Now, you think there is something good about sin? Well, it makes you hopefully, but the sin itself. You know, the curious thing is, I can remember in my life as I went through my own spiritual pilgrimage, there were times when I had a little bit of a besetting sin of some kind that I thought I had to have. I just have to have this. And really, it isn't that bad. And yet, every time I was uncomfortable with that tiny, with that little sin, and I knew it was wrong, and yet I felt I have to have this. I can't live without this. That's the deception of sin, and I hope you know what I'm talking about. Maybe I was a lot worse than you are. I don't know, but the fact is, finally God clobbered me a couple of times, and you know, when God chastises, He does it for good. He really does it good. And when He did, I knew exactly why He was chastising me. And suddenly I found, I don't need that. Why? What's the matter with me? I need that sin like a hole in the head. And it suddenly disappeared. All the desire departed. But sin is that way. It's like a fox in a vineyard. It wants to get in there and gnaw at the fruit and cut down your right relationship with God. All right, we've got time for another one.
Hi, Mr. Gubby. You want me to read it or you want to read it?
Well, I don't know. What do you want to read? How many chapters do you want to read?
Exodus 3, verse 5.
Go ahead and read it. Exodus 3, verse 5, yeah.
Exodus 3, verse 5.
Well, let me set up the context before we read it. You know, Moses has been asked by God to, commanded by God. You know, when God asks something, it's a command. The whole Bible is the law of God. He was commanded by God to give up his sheep herding. For 40 years he had been herding sheep in Midian, and he had married a wife and had two children, and now God is saying, look, you go back to Egypt, and you now have to lead Israel out of Egypt. And God is going to give him that command. And this is what Exodus 3 is about. He's out there in the wilderness around Mount Sinai, because that was near where he was living for those 40 years. And he saw this burning bush. I remember years and years ago, I went to, we took a tour group to Israel. We took a tour group. This was way early in the ministry of Family Radio. And we traveled by bus from Egypt into Israel. It was, we could still do some things then you can't do today because of all the things that are going on there. But this was a few years after the Six-Day War, and so we could travel through, and we had a guide from Israel on our bus, and we were going through the desert between Egypt and Israel, and he said, you see those bushes over there? That's the kind of bush that Moses saw when it was a burning bush. And he said, you know why that was? He says, down deep in the ground there are pools of oil, and these roots reached down into there, and that bush was like a wick. It was just sucking up that oil, and it was burning. I was the leader of the tour group, so I could be a little bit forceful. And so I took him in aside, and I said, now listen, we are here to listen to the Bible, not to listen to a lot of fairy tales. And please don't come up with any kind of nonsense like that anymore. But anyway, let's get back to our lesson here. And, you know, God appeared to Moses in one of these bushes that was burning. And it was not consumed. It just kept burning and burning and burning. And, of course, this was a miracle of some kind. And Moses approached it to see what was going on. And then we read that he heard out of the midst of the burning bush, the Lord said, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. That's the verse you're asking about. Now you see, in the Bible, God uses the figure of nakedness to indicate our exposure to God with all of our sins. Remember Adam and Eve, after they fell into sin, what was the first thing that they tried to do? Cover their physical nakedness. There was no reason for them to make that change, if there was no one else in the world that had nothing to do with having crazy thoughts or anything, but they just felt exposed. And so they took some fig leaves and tried to cover their nakedness. And then how did God cover their nakedness? God killed an animal and took the animal skins and gave that to them. Who did that animal represent? Those animal skins represent the Lord Jesus Christ. He covers our spiritual nakedness. What happened to Christ when he's hanging on the cross? What did they do to his clothes? They ripped it all off. They took him all off. He hung there naked because he was a picture of someone who's exposed to God with all of my dirty, rotten sins. Man, that made him look plenty sinful, and all of yours if you're a child of God, and everybody else's whom God came to save, were all exposed to God as he lay there, as he hung there under the curse of God, and that was a picture of their spiritual nakedness. Now, God does use bare feet as a symbol of spiritual nakedness. It didn't mean always all your clothes had to be taken off, even if you had bare feet. And here he is telling Moses, now look, I'm here, I'm going to talk to you. This is holy ground. You take your shoes off because I see all of your sins. And immediately, what does that tell us? We come trembling before God. As a matter of fact, when we come to the Bible, we come there, we better have our spiritual shoes off. We better recognize that God sees every sin in our life. We are totally exposed in all of our sins. And therefore, that's why the Bible talks about coming to Him in fear and trembling. Fear and trembling, O Lord. And we come with a broken and a contrite heart, and we come pleading to God for His mercy. And that's the same picture here. It was the same thing, remember, wasn't it in Joshua? When God came to him in Joshua chapter 5, is it? God is ready to destroy Jericho, and it came to pass in verse 13 of Joshua 5 that when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? This man turned out to be a picture, a representation, or actually God himself, who had taken on appearance of a captain. And he said, no, but as captain of the host of Jehovah am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servants? And the captain of Jehovah's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. In other words, you are standing before holy God, and you better recognize that I see every one of your sins. That's where we have to look at the Bible, because this is God's presence with us. He comes to us through his word, and we better recognize God sees my sin. Okay,
that's another question.
No, we're not going to have time. All right, right. One quickie, all right.
How come Moses had to take both shoes off and Joshua only had to take one shoe off?
Well, you remember, taking shoes off is symbolical, and I haven't looked at the Hebrew. Sometimes they put a singular for a plural or a plural for a singular, so I don't know. But the focus is on the fact that he had to take the focus is that a shoe had to come off. In other words, that there's a spiritual lesson here to learn that God sees your sin. That's the important thing. But I have not looked at this from that standpoint. Okay, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we've had this time again to look at some of these questions that are in our minds, and as we ask these questions, we thank thee that it causes us to be more and more careful in the word, that we want only truth. We want only truth. And, oh, Father, may it never be that we will be like wicked Balaam and be fudging or pushing. We can get an idea that God is teaching us and so, and so we try to fudge with Scripture, try to push on Scripture to make that idea come out, and we know that that is wrong. Wrong. We have to wait upon Thee and let the Bible teach us. We never, never try to play games with the Bible, and that's also true in our actions as we are living out our life. Bless us now as we go to dinner in Jesus' name. Amen.